Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us back together this evening, and we thank you so much for your holy word from Genesis to Revelation. It tells us who you are, what you've done, and how we can be made right through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this last weekend and the wonderful celebration of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even now, as we come together and we think about Genesis and about all the historical evidence that's there, Lord, we believe in this message because your Bible teaches it. And apart from your holy word, we can't even imagine where we would be right now and how lost we would be. And the Bible says that the blind are just out there leading the blind. And it's only through your word that we can have illumination, as the psalmist says, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray that you would use your holy word and that your spirit would illuminate our understanding of that word and that we would then live in light of that word. And as we think about Genesis, we learn about who we were made to be and how we can live in obedience and holiness and the hope that we have of the return of God and the judgment for those that rebel against him. So just bless these weeks ahead. And as we think through these opening sessions, Lord, just help us to grapple with some pretty complex, but also I think some helpful issues for us to better understand your word and the world around us that you made. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so again, you can buy a book if you haven't done that already, and we will be starting that material soon. We might have one more session to just finish up the opening video, and so my guess is that, I don't have the calendar in front of me, let me check here real quick, probably on the 26th is when we'll do the first full lesson that we have in our Is Genesis History book. So you've still got a little bit more time, but probably on the 26th is when we'll kick off and do lesson one, which is on Revelation. Okay, so if you have your handout, you want to pull that out again, we're going to do a quick review on things we talked about last time, and then we'll cover the rest of the material in the opening handout, and we'll watch the next portion of our video, which is the full-length documentary, Is Genesis History. You might remember last week that we talked about why this class is important and why we believe that Genesis is history. We saw, first of all, that there's a biblical account, so that was back under number two, why this class. Why does it matter whether Genesis is history? Because there's a biblical account which seems to, just at face value, indicate that Genesis is giving a historical account. We also talked about how there's modern skepticism, and certainly many deny the Genesis record and even deny the existence of God, period. So there's a lot of skepticism, a lot of different opinions, and even so-called experts in this field, which can make it very intimidating for you and I who don't feel like we're experts or specialists in some of these complex, very technical fields. How do we respond to people? And that's part of what this series is to do, is to boost our confidence. We already believe the Bible to be true, but then we also can see how there are people who are specialists that have studied these things that can help us to reconcile what science is showing also with what the Bible is teaching us. There's even confusion not only amongst unbelievers, but amongst Christians. And so the Lord might use you to be an encouragement to somebody else. Or as you're reading through both Christian and secular literature, understanding some of these ideas will help you to be more discerning. That's a really important idea for us as believers, that we need to do all things with discernment. Anybody want to try and define what discernment is?
Yeah, discernment is knowing what's right from wrong.
Okay, very good. So knowing what's right from wrong. Excellent. What else?
Applying wisdom.
Okay, it's applying wisdom. So it's not just even knowing what's true, but also being able to apply that in our lives and decisions we make. What else?
Discovering truth.
Good. It's discovering truth and having some kind of standard by which we can define what is true or not. So every child, at first, they're just simply discovering the world around them, and anything that's within hand reach, they're probably going to grab it and try and put it in their mouth because they're curious. They're inquisitive. They were created by God to discover and to learn, and those brains are working overtime, nonstop, 24/7. Even when they're sleeping, their brains are developing like crazy. And so part of how children are learning is just they're trying things to see what works and what feels good and what hurts, and they don't yet have discernment, right? So part of the role of a parent is to protect children from things they don't yet know about what is good for them versus what is dangerous for them. Well, as grown human beings, we can run into the same problem. It may not be with food or poison or sticking our finger into the electrical socket, but it might be ideas that can penetrate in. And ideas have consequences, so we need to have discernment to know what is good versus what is bad, what is healthy versus what is harmful as well. So we need to grow in discernment, and anytime we're talking about human origins, we've got to have our biblical radars up. We've got to be thinking about things that we're seeing and hearing, and is this true? Is this what the Bible teaches? Can we reconcile this with the biblical record? And we want to help both ourselves and other Christian brothers and sisters. We talked about geology a little bit, and we learned that geology is the what of the sciences? The queen of the sciences. So it's sort of supreme. It has sort of a royal standing over the rest of the sciences. And even Charles Darwin, who would certainly be very influential in modern evolution, he traced many of his ideas about natural selection and these long, long ages, millions and millions and millions of years, he traced that back to geology. So geology is very instrumental when it comes to other fields and disciplines of science and of evolution. So especially in the first half of the video is Genesis history. You'll notice that most of the scientists that are being interviewed are geologists, and then they're going to go and talk about other areas of science as well. But there's a reason that that's sort of taking the forefront before we get into other topics as well. We discover there's two basic approaches to geology and to our understanding of the age of the world and of the universe. And these were those really big words that we shared. So the first one, anybody want to try and pronounce that?
Uniformitarianism.
Yeah, that was pretty good. Uniformitarianism. So one theory is that the way things are now is how they have always been. In other words, the present and observing things in the present is the key to the past. If you want to understand processes, you simply test them today, and then we impose that same process throughout history, and we add a whole lot of time to the process. So the layers that we see in front of us on top, we can continue to assume that those same kind of layers go all the way back to ancient history. The other view would be what?
Catastrophism.
Good. Catastrophism or catastrophic theory. The idea is that a lot of history is really a series of catastrophes that have taken place. And most geology, and even many secular geologists, are becoming more familiar, more acquainted, and more supportive of this idea that a lot of the geologic evidence we see around us is actually indications of catastrophe. We see, for example, the common example of Mount St. Helens as being a modern catastrophe that actually made significant geological changes to southern Washington. And no matter where you go in the world, you can trace a lot of the geology around you to catastrophes that have taken place. So even secular geologists are starting to recognize that most geology is not formed over long periods of time and stability, but rather catastrophe that sort of interjects to what is normal. Let me show you, for example, I showed this graphic last week. These were the major periods of time. This comes right out of a middle school earth science textbook and curriculum. And they would recognize that there's different eras and periods of time, but you notice the dating here, that they're going to say the most recent layers sort of at the top in geology go back to 1.6 million years ago, and then 66 million years ago, and then we're getting into the hundreds of millions of years ago, all the way down to billions of years ago. So they're dating the age of the Earth to 3 billion or more years ago from the very, very earliest layers. And there's an assumption that there's kind of been a steadiness and a consistency or a uniformity that goes through all these different layers. I found another helpful graphic this last week. I found this off of the Answers in Genesis website, but it also, it's showing an evolutionary presentation, but it's showing the different kind of animals that tie in with those different eras over history and how a secular geologist would understand that. So you'll notice how Neanderthals and human beings don't come until very, very late, and saber-toothed tigers and mammoths and those kinds of things. But then you go further back and you see like the dinosaur age. And then you go further back and you see marine life all the way down to much simpler cell organisms. So the assumption is there's a uniformity that all these things have taken millions and even billions of years to develop. So a secular geologists would look at the layers and assume that these layers represent vast ages of time where life was developing. Now, what a creationist would do is say these aren't layers showing very slow and gradual evolution or development, but rather these are layers of burial that took place through a series of catastrophes. And the biggest catastrophe would be the global flood. So part of the argument that a creation scientist would make is that the flood accounts for why there are these layers, and many marine layers are there because guess where a lot of the early water in the flood came from? It didn't just come out from the rain in the sky, but it says that the fountains of the deep opened up and a lot of the water was actually coming from inside of the earth, and it was covering the oceans to where marine life would be some of the first things, and mammals and other kinds of life are going to run to high ground. So you can actually have another explanation to how these layers would come into existence. I also showed you this graph. On the left is a time scale. So if you think of a very young Earth of, you know, maybe creation was between 4 and 7,000 BC, and then we have the pre-flood era, which lasted for possibly several thousand years if you look at the genealogies in Genesis. The flood was just over a year in length. And then ever since maybe 2 to 3,000 BC, we've got the post-flood era that we're in now. So that's the timeline. Over here is the geological record. So most rock in the world can be identified as either creation rock or rock that was laid down during the flood. And it's only a very small amount that was due to like catastrophic events that took place between creation and the flood. And then we've had modern events since the flood, which have created additional geologic activity and evidence of aging. But the last 4,000 years account for only a very small amount of change. Most of the change in geology and what appears to be great age actually goes back to flood activity, the initial stages of the flood and then the later recessive stages of the flood as well. So in a matter of just 300 to 400 days, a lot of the sediment that we still see today is what created the fossil record and all the layers that we have. So that would be a catastrophic view or approach to understanding human origins and life on Earth. We talked about four basic layers of rock: Cenozoic, Mesozoic, Paleozoic, Precambrian. Again, same thing that we're seeing here. Nobody disagrees with that there are different layers, but the aging would be very, very different. And then we saw three basic types of rocks. Sedimentary is water sediments, hardening, igneous would be volcanic rock, and then metamorphic would be changes in rock that occur due to heat or squeezing. There's a little graphic on your right there in the handout, and we didn't talk about this. It's pretty small. If you can read that, you've got really good vision because I had to shrink that down to fit it on the page. It's showing how rocks can change, and there's actually a rock cycle of how rocks are formed. I think we've all heard of the water cycle, and we understand that there's like a whole process of evaporation and then rains coming down, and then it's flowing into streams and lakes, and eventually it's working its way back out to the ocean, and that's being evaporated, and sort of that whole water cycle and storm cycle that takes place. Well, rocks actually go through a transitional cycle as well, and that's what this is trying to show. But I found a better graphic, and I want to show it to you this week. So I like this even better. This is what's called the rock cycle. And you kind of picture it starting up here. We have rocks on the surface, and then often water is going to break down due to weathering and erosion, and it's going to break down and create sediments. And as those settle, they go through compaction and cementation, which is what then turns out to be sedimentary rock. It's like the sand has settled, and then it becomes like concrete. So it does harden to the point of being rock. Then it gets buried deep underground. Heat and pressure can change sometimes the very nature of the rock or mix rocks together, turning it into metamorphic rock. And then if that melts down due to the heat in the core of the earth, that will turn into magma, and that can push back up to the surface again through volcanoes. So if we have volcanic style rock, that's going to be igneous. If we have metamorphic rock, that can get pushed up, and sedimentary rock can get pushed back up to the surface as well. So when we're looking at surface rock, it could be different kinds depending on the origin of where that came from. A couple quick examples. So my family lived out in the high desert near Joshua Tree National Park, and Joshua Tree is by and large all granite rock out there. So that would be igneous rock that actually the granite was pushed up thousands of years ago, most likely during the later stages of the flood, and it laid all this granite, and then over time, water eroded and left these incredible structures. So if you go out to Joshua Tree, there's all these neat structures and formations, and it's one of the rock climbing capitals of the world. But you're seeing igneous rock that then has been weathered down, and if you look in certain areas where there's washes, it's led to lots of dirt and sand. And so even in our own yard, we basically had DG, we had decomposed granite that was what made up our yard in our home there in Yucca Valley. Sedimentary rock. So I was looking for different ideas. If any of you want to go on a hike, we could do that sometime in a few weeks. And there's a place called the Devil's Punch Bowl. Have any of you been there? So a few of you have been there. It's a pretty neat location. And that's sedimentary rock that's gotten pushed up. So it's exactly, the Devil's Punch Bowl is this right here. It's sedimentary rock of sandstone that's gotten pushed up through seismic activity. And it's only like a mile from where one of the major fault lines is, San Andreas Fault, and it's been pushed back up to the surface. And I'll show you a picture that I took with my daughter. So here we are at the Devil's Punch Bowl. It's an LA county park. And you can see this is sandstone, and it's gotten pushed back up, and then erosion has worn away all of the dirt and sand that was on the top. And you can see more pictures here. So this is all sandstone, and it's very different from the other surrounding rock that's there. So you have different ages that have all gotten kind of mixed together, but it's been pushed up. And that would be a sedimentary rock that's like popped up out of the blue because of the faults and because of all the earthquake activity. Again, more than likely that happened during or shortly after the flood. There was lots of seismic activity. There was also glacial activity that was going on. And that creates a lot of these really neat formations that we see. So if you guys are interested, that might be a place that we want to consider going in a few weeks. Okay, why are Genesis 1 through 11 so important? These chapters, we've already looked at just a few verses in it and thought about how significant they are and how they seem to indicate history. But let me just share with you a few reasons that these chapters are so important for us to know and to understand. I was talking with a few of our church interns yesterday, and we were talking about Romans, and if I got stuck on a deserted island and had only one book of the Bible, I'd probably want Romans with me. Romans is such just a beautiful, wonderful, very comprehensive doctrinal treatment of God and salvation and eternal life and how God wants us to live in light of what he's done for us through Christ. But other than Romans, which is one of my favorite books of the Bible, Genesis is foundational to everything else that happens in the other 65 books of the Bible. So it's really impossible. It'd kind of be like putting a DVD in, if you still do that, or if you're streaming a video online and you just like fast forward about 35 minutes into the movie and you start watching it and you're like, what is even going on? Like, who are these characters and what's the storyline and who's the good guy and who's the bad guy? And as time goes on, you can kind of figure it out again. But it isn't a lot easier when you actually start at the beginning, and the way that the director and the screenwriter and everybody, they put this together with a very, very deep intention of how they want the story to unfold. And Genesis are those early minutes of the movie that help us to understand the characters and the storyline and the drama and the suspense and everything else that's happening is really going back to the book of Genesis. So it sets the stage for everything else. It's foundational. There's seven doctrines in the early chapters of Genesis, and you can see them up here on the screen. So we're going to look at these as the different major themes that we have in our book as well. And we have Genesis is a book of history, which talks about the doctrine of revelation. So that will be chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the first 7 days and what God created on each of those 7 days. And that teaches us about the doctrine of creation. Then we have man, life, and science that we're going to look at in lesson 3. And there we're learning about the doctrine of the image of God. Sometimes we describe the doctrine of man as anthropology. So much of what we understand about mankind, about human beings, comes from the early chapters of Genesis and our understanding of the image of God in chapters 1 and 2. We have Adam, Eve, and the first sin. So here we have the doctrine of the fall. Theologians call the doctrine of sin hamartiology. It goes back to a Greek word. Hamartia is sin. The doctrine of sin is our understanding of how we've rebelled against God and how we now need a Savior who can rescue us from our predicament of disobedience and rebellion. So we see that talked about in these first 11 chapters of Genesis, don't we? And then we get to the global flood. So very shortly after we get through the story of paradise and then rebellion and consequences, and then there's a name list or a genealogy in chapter 5, the very next thing that happens is we start learning about the flood and how things got so evil and wicked that God says, I'm just going to wipe out the human race. But Noah is a righteous man. I'm going to protect a remnant. He draws Noah and his family into the ark, saves them from God's judgment, and we have the doctrine of judgment. That the New Testament continues to point back to the flood as an indicator of the fact that God is going to come again and he is going to judge in a similar manner to what he did in the days of Noah. So God, both in Old and New Testament, uses the Noahic flood and that catastrophe as evidence and as a warning for what he will do someday in the future. If we deny those early chapters of Genesis, we're going to come to a very different conclusion of what man and woman are to be and what marriage is and what sin is and what judgment to expect. Those things go back to those early chapters. And then lastly, this is a neat one. We think about the importance of history and the doctrine of God's providence, which is God's sovereign control over human events and even over nature, like the things that happen in our world. Nothing happens by accident. God has a purpose and a plan in everything that he does. And often we don't understand it for a while, but we can trust God that he's providentially in control of all things. And the early chapters of Genesis teach us about God's sovereign control over human events and how he's working out everything together for good to those who love him. So those are some of the key doctrines that we see here in the early chapters of Genesis, and ideas have consequences. So these chapters are foundational to our understanding of everything else. There's also what we could call an apologetic value. An apologetic value. Normally, if we use the word apology or apologist, we might think of like, oh, well, you did something wrong. You know, I was getting out of the row and I accidentally stepped on your toe, and so I apologize to you. And we've done something wrong. We made a mistake. Or we learned that we offended someone and then we apologize to them. But that's not what we're talking about here when we're talking about apologetics. There's another way that that word is used. And apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. Apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. It's believing the Bible to be true, and it's seeking to show evidence and confirmation that the Bible is true and trustworthy. So this is a whole field of study and of evangelism where we're defending the Christian faith. You know, there's different, let me just show you real quick here. There's different steps in evangelism. So sometimes we just think about evangelism, and evangelism is sharing the what?
The gospel.
The gospel, which means?
Good news.
Good news. Okay, so evangelism literally just means we're speaking good news, okay? And we're commanded to do that as believers. But if we wanted to sort of slow down, kind of like a videotape of a sporting event, and put this in slow motion, there's several different stages to evangelism. So sometimes with evangelism, maybe what's actually going on is what we would call raising awareness. That we haven't even gotten to a clear gospel presentation yet, but we're just starting to bring to people's awareness the fact that there is a God, that there's this book called the Bible, that you or I are Christians, because when you first start that job or you first move onto the street or the neighbor shows up, they don't even know anything necessarily about you, about your Christian faith, about your background, or about who God and Jesus is. You know, we'll be doing Vacation Bible School this summer, and we're discovering that there's an increasing number of boys and girls that are coming to VBS who don't even know who Jesus is, and they've never held a Bible, and they've never read a Bible before. So we're just beginning to like raise awareness about the reality of God and about how God has communicated to us. So maybe we took that for granted a generation or two ago, but now we're realizing we can take nothing for granted. We have to assume that there's really no background, or maybe it's a misunderstanding of basic Christian teaching. So we first raise awareness, and then we have what's called initial contact, where you're starting to talk with that person, you're building a relationship with them. Maybe you have the opportunity to find common ground, to serve them in some way, Some of the things that we do in our outreach events, when we think of like Harvest Festival, we do have evangelism teams that are going out into the crowd, but as they come onto our property, we're just making contact with them. And we're just trying to befriend them and get to know them and let them know, hey, we're here for you and we're glad that you've come and visited us. And it's a practical way that we can serve and have an enjoyable evening together. But we're just making contact. We haven't shared the whole gospel necessarily just by seeing them face to face. Then we get to what's called pre-evangelism. And this is where, you know, you might talk to somebody who they've had a really bad church experience, and they don't want to hear what you have to say about Jesus. They're not ready for that yet. Or maybe they feel like they've done some research and they've come to their own conclusions, and they're very skeptical, and they even mock your beliefs. So pre-evangelism is where you're beginning to listen, you're beginning to discuss, you're starting to engage some of those concerns or questions. And in some cases, apologetics fits into this pre-evangelism where you're sort of stripping away some of the interference and some of the filters that are there so that they'll be willing to listen to the message of what God has done through Jesus Christ. So as we're talking about evidences and creation comes up, maybe you have an opportunity to slip in just a little bit about how, wow, isn't it a wonderful world that God made? And I've just been learning about how he did this, and you're sharing a little bit, and you're kind of trying to till the soil a little bit so that the seed will sink in deeper, and they'll be willing to listen of how they can be made right with God through Christ. But you're pre-evangelizing. So some of what we're doing in this class is learning how to evangelize or just help to defend the faith and overcome some of those common objections. And then we get to the actual stage of evangelism. And these things go back and back. Sometimes you have a short gospel conversation, but then you end up just building the relationship more. And then when you have another opportunity, you bring up Christ again and you talk more about the gospel. But with evangelism, we're talking about the things that are specifically mentioned, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, what I received, I delivered to you, the things of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to many. That's the gospel. And until we've talked about Christ and about sin and about repentance and faith. Pastor Chris did a great job of sharing the gospel, right? That was a gospel message on Sunday, Easter morning, just sharing what God has done through Christ and how Jesus rose from the dead and that we have to turn from our sins and believe in Jesus. So evangelism is sharing the basic message of God and our sin and then Christ's provision and the need to turn from our sins and believe. But apologetics, and part of what we're studying here, falls within this field of pre-evangelism, or it's a subcategory of evangelism. The other reason that we want to study these things is for personal edification. Personal edification. And the word edify means to build up. And I hope you'll be built up. I hope you'll be encouraged. Because you and I are surrounded by an amazing world that God has made. And he wants you to find joy in this world. One of the things you can do to find joy and refreshment is turn the TV off, set the phone down, and go for a walk. And just watch and listen and delight in God and in his creation. I was just reading the other day an article that was saying that there's new research showing that actually touching soil in the backyard actually releases good chemicals and hormones in our body. Like, God designed us to spend time in his creation, and that's part of how we rest. It's part of how we heal. And we can worship God through these things as we look around at what he made. Turn with me over to Psalm 104. And let me show you how we can worship God and be built up in our faith through God's creation and a better understanding of it. So Psalm 104, we won't read the whole chapter, but this is a great chapter to spend some time in when you're thinking about the world that God has made, and how he wants us to delight in it, and then he wants us to give him glory for it as well. Psalm 104, verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my great God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. This is a poetic description of creation, where the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, and it started out formless and empty, and then he spoke light into existence, and then it talks about how he separated the waters, and then the dry ground comes up out of the water. That's what's being described here when it says that the waters stood above the mountains, and at your rebuke they fled. When God on day three rebuked the waters, they split apart, and the earth came up out of the waters. So through this passage, we're seeing the psalmist and the people of Israel singing and praising God because of his creation. You go down a little bit further, and it says in verse 13, from your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. In verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. So there's a chapter that's talking a lot about creation, and God wants us, as we learn more about this world that he made, and as we understand how there was creation, and then there was catastrophe, and there's new life, and there's mercy and patience while we await for the return of God and the second coming and his judgment on the wicked, we can also sing and praise God and find our faith to be built up and our lives to be refreshed. So hopefully this series and our study in Genesis 1 through 11 will help you to echo the kinds of the words that we see in the psalmist here. Now, last question before we get into the video. Is young earth creationism an essential issue? And what I mean by essential is it essential? Is it necessary to believe in a young, literal, six-day creation in order to be a Christian? And I believe the answer to that is no. What's necessary to be a Christian is that Jesus is God, that God sent his one and only Son into the world to save us from our sins, that we deserved God's judgment, but that he took our place at Calvary, and that he rose again on the third day. And if we believe these basic right things about who God is and who we are and how Christ saved us, and we cry out to him for forgiveness and mercy, even a child can believe those things. A very, very simple understanding of how we've been saved and had our sins washed clean, and how we can be made right with God through Jesus Christ. There's a lot of other doctrine taught in Scripture, and it's all important. I mean, God wouldn't say it if it wasn't important. But important is different than essential. By essential, I'm simply saying you don't have to fully understand and comprehend and embrace all of this in order to be a Christian. I hope that you'll be more convinced of a young earth creationist approach to the world that we live in. There may be some that remain unconvinced. There's certainly other good and godly men who struggle with what's the exact age of the earth. And I shared a quote by a respected scholar who holds to an old earth view. I think that they're sincerely wrong, but I think that they're still very much a brother in Christ. And so it's not essential or necessary for salvation. You don't need to be a young earther to be saved. That's not part of the criteria of the gospel. However, creation and these early chapters do relate to the gospel. So as Terry Mortensen, who was on that rafting trip that I took down the Grand Canyon, the way he put it is, this is a gospel coherency issue. It's a gospel coherency issue. So it's not essential to the gospel. It's not essential in order to be saved. But the gospel makes more sense. And we can fully understand the gospel of who man is and what Christ has done. And remember that Christ is called the second, what? The second Adam. So how are we going to understand what it means that Christ is the second Adam unless we first understand what the Bible teaches about the first Adam? You know, how can we understand sin apart from where we sin come into the world? Because God didn't create the universe with sin. That wasn't part of his initial plan. He created all things very good. It was perfect morally, but it was our rebellion that brought sin into the world. So God is not at fault for evil. We can't blame him or point the finger at him. In fact, that's what Adam tries to do when he sins. He says, well, God, I wouldn't have done this if it wasn't for you. It's that woman that you gave to me that did this. So we're blame shifters. We're very creative of coming up with excuses that we think will kind of help us slide through. But God says, no, there's no excuses here. There's nowhere to run and hide. You're accountable to me, and I have to judge you because I'm a holy God. but that we can find forgiveness in Christ. And we even see some early glimpses of mercy and promise of salvation in these early chapters of Genesis as well. So it is a gospel coherency issue. The gospel makes more sense and is more consistent, I think, when we understand these chapters properly. I may not have said this, fill in the blank, the first bullet point there, but we will be seeking to show from both Bible and science that the earth is quite young. Surprisingly young. I mean, ludicrously long, young by modern standards. When you think about how young other people would say that the earth is, saying it's millions or even billions of years old, we're going to be suggesting 6, 7, maybe generously up to 10,000 years old.
4 to 6?
It's got to be a little older than 4, because that only put us at 2000 BC, but
Not much more than 6.
4,000 BC, 5,000 BC. I mean, we're talking about, this is young. Young. It's a very new, young earth that we are part of if we follow the biblical chronology and the genealogies and the flood account. Then this earth has not been around that long, and we can expect that God is going to finish his story sometime very soon, right? So Jesus is going to come back, and we don't know when, and a day is as 1,000 years to him. So, you know, Jesus said he was going to return, and in God's timeline, well, 2 days have gone by. You know, it's felt like a long time for us, but in God's economy and in light of eternity, I mean, we're going to look back 500 million billion years from now and think, wow, life was so short, and I'm sure thankful that I came to Christ, and we're just going to continue to enjoy eternity, and there's never an end or an expiration to being able to enjoy being in the presence of God. So, yeah, sometimes it feels long and dragged out, but in light of eternity and in God's economy, this is very, very short. Life is short. Okay, the last thing I would say, just as we continue to work through these issues, is different people have different opinions. Be gracious, be kind. You know, it's good to have firm convictions. It's important. We want to forge firm convictions from the biblical record. We want to know what we believe and why we believe it, and we want our beliefs to stand up against opposition. And we want to even be able to engage with and to refute those who contradict what the Bible teaches. So it's important to have strong opinions, strong biblical convictions, but we speak the truth in what?
Love.
Love. Okay? So always, we never get an excuse where we don't have to use love. We've got to speak the truth in love. We've got to be gracious. In fact, I'll bring it up now because it's one of my favorite passages for pastoral ministry over in 2 Timothy Chapter 2. This applies here and applies in so many other fields of theology, even when we're talking with unbelievers. So whether they're Christian or non-Christian, we still need to be gracious and we still need to speak with love. 2 Timothy 2 verse 22 says, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels." Now listen to this. 2 Timothy 2:24. "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opposition with gentleness, and God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So we need to speak with patience, with grace, with peace, with kindness, not quarreling. It's okay to enter into conversation. It's okay to listen and then share what we believe is the biblical presentation of these subjects, but we always do it in a spirit of kindness. And toward those who still haven't embraced the gospel, man, there should be some compassion. These people are lost. They're blind. Here it's saying that they're actually ensnared by the enemy. So they're being duped by Satan, and they don't even know it. And yeah, they're being foolish, and it's ridiculous and it's embarrassing to see sometimes just the sheer blindness that people have spiritually, but we should have compassion as we're talking with them, seeking to share the gospel and to be apologists or defenders of the Christian faith as well. Any questions or comments before we jump in to watching the video now?
At the very end, you have a quote here. I've heard it before. "In essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, and all things charity." That quote from?
Okay, the oldest that I've heard it traced back to is St. Augustine. So he was a pastor and a church leader in the early centuries of the Christian church, and it's been used many times since then But great little quote there. When we're talking about essential issues, gospel issues, we need to make sure there's absolute unity and agreement. And so if somebody doesn't affirm some aspect of the gospel, we still love them, but at the same time, we don't find unity with them. We don't believe that they're a brother or sister in Christ. They need Christ in order to be part of the family of God. On non-essential issues, and there's a lot of those, they're still important, again, but they're not essential for salvation, we need to recognize that there's some room for liberty and freedom to disagree and to continue to wrestle through and study these issues out more. And then he says, in all things there should be charity. So great little rhyme, unity, liberty, charity, and we want to show love and kindness toward one another. So thank you for asking that.